Why should this be relevant for the church today, 300 years after this controversy? In other words, why are we spending time in 2018 discussing an early 18th century controversy over an obscure mid-17th century compilation of Puritan quotes? You know, if people ask you later today, what were you doing this morning? Oh, I was listening to two addresses on the marrow of modern divinity, an early 18th century Scottish theological controversy. Folk would be thinking, was there nothing better to do? You know, perhaps like myself and Sheila here, you're passionate about history. I love reading history. I was the only boy in my high school in Glasgow in Scotland who studied American history in my senior year and enjoyed it immensely. But we're not antiquarians. History matters. And this is very, you know, a bit naff, but history is important because it's his story. History is about the post-redemptive, post-revelatory actings of God in the world. We should know in measure history because God is at work bringing all things together ultimately under one head, even Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10. History has an ordained telos, an ordained omega point, a completion moment when the Savior will return. History isn't irrelevant. God is at work calling out a people to the praise of his glory, sanctifying a people, bringing the gospel to the lost people groups of the world in which we live. And so the marrow of modern divinity isn't a recondite episode in the history of the church. It helps us, I think, to appreciate the issues that the church is always grappling with. The issues of what is the grace of God? What place does the law of God have in the life of Christian believers? What does it mean to have Christian freedom? And actually, and I think we need to ask this question in every generation, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? There are four, perhaps five, depending on the time I've got left, issues or questions that this controversy poses to the church today, and I think in every generation. Number one, how do we preach the gospel? Which question has a more basic, fundamental question attached to it? How do I understand the gospel? Because how you understand the gospel will shape and style how you preach the gospel and how you bear witness to Jesus Christ. I'm not just speaking to pastors here, but to us all, we are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. It's very interesting, and you know, the thought just comes to me. In Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus is wonderfully converted, perhaps not quite on the road to Damascus, but you know, when Ananias comes and the scales fall from his eyes. And you remember what happens after that? Saul goes into Damascus and he publicly is preaching the gospel. But the way Luke tells it is very interesting. He tells us that Paul openly alleged and proved that Jesus is the Christ. He didn't go into Damascus and say, people, you'll never guess what happened to me. Everyone would have known it anyway. He was speaking out of a life that had been radically invaded by the grace of God. But he didn't say, let me tell you my story. The verb that Luke uses is very interesting, proving. It has the idea of cohering together. It's as if almost in an epiphanic moment, all the teaching of the Old Covenant scriptures goes boom. And they cohere. Paul begins to see their organic connectedness to Jesus Christ. And so he's preaching Jesus Christ. He's not preaching Saul of Tarsus. He's preaching Christ. And I think that's very striking. Certainly out of a life that had been radically invaded by the saving mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But it's not his testimony. I'm not saying there isn't a place for testimonies. Don't misunderstand me. But principially, if you like, and principally, he preaches Jesus Christ. He says, let me tell you what the scriptures teach concerning this Messiah. Now, if you were to ask most evangelicals what is the gospel, I would guess to a greater or lesser extent they would say Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification, Romans 4:25. And of course, that's gloriously true. But if you were to ask this other question, how do I receive the benefits of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? I wonder what the answer would be. The Bible's answer, of course, is plain, it's straightforward, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. But simply to say that is, I think, to miss the most significant thing of all. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's where Sinclair Ferguson gets the title of his book. It's not novel to him. He got it actually from John Owen. The whole Christ, totus Christus, the whole Christ. In the gospel, God gives us everything he has to give us synchronously, simultaneously, in our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in other words, comes to us clothed in the gospel. That's Calvin, Book 3, the Institutes. Christ comes to us clothed in the gospel. Someone says to me, well, what is the gospel? Will was saying this earlier. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. And Thomas Boston understood that. He wrote, you must first have Christ himself before you can partake of those benefits by him. In other words, you don't repent of your sins and then get into Christ. Because you can't repent of your sins until you're united to Jesus Christ. You don't have the power to do so. You're dead until God makes you alive. Until God unites you in the new birth to Jesus Christ, you're helpless, hopeless, hapless. You're dead. You're dead, son. And that poses a great question for pastors in particular, but I think for all Christians in general. How do I preach Jesus Christ? Because that is what the gospel is. It's not telling people about salvation. It's telling about Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is when Mary and Joseph bring this infant bundle of humanity to Simeon in the temple. Remember Luke 2? And Simeon, who's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, takes this little bundle of humanity, and I can never remember what the ESV says, but I'll remember what the KJV says. Lord, lettest thou now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He looks at this little bundle of humanity, this babe that needed to be nursed, had his diaper changed, needed to be fed at Mary's breast, while he's at the same time upholding the cosmos. The extra Calvinistic, just magnificent. The Bible is, I better not get distracted, but the Bible is remarkably economical in what it tells you. You ever read the Bible and you're always stopping saying, Lord, why did you stop there? Can you not develop it a bit more? No, You don't need to know that. He sees this little bundle of humanity, and somehow, by the grace of God and by the ministry of the Spirit, he sees the salvation of God. And the question, really, I think, is how are we to preach Jesus Christ? You'll know the great passage in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Well, of course, that's preceded from verse 25, I think, by Jesus saying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them unto babes, for such was your gracious will." That's sovereign election, isn't it? That's unconditional election. But then Jesus says, "Come to me, all who weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he's just prayed unconditional election. But then he says, "Come to me." And there are echoes of Isaiah 55, "Come to the waters and drink, come without money, you know, buy, eat." Now, when Jesus says, "All you who labor and are heavy laden," he's not saying these are the qualifications you need in order to come to me. So if you're not burdened and are heavy laden, you can say, "Oh, well, I don't need to come to Jesus." What they are reassurances that no one is disqualified from coming to him by weakness or unworthiness. And that's Boston's point. Christ is dead for you. I don't think the language is helpful. I really don't. I've never, ever said that. I don't know anyone who says that. And Boston had his own twist on it. But he's essentially saying God holds out a savior to the world. And if you will have him, you can be sure of this, he will have you. So the warrant for faith in Christ isn't universal redemption, as though Christ died effectively for everyone. The warrant for faith is that Jesus Christ is able to save all those who come to God through him. So the focus in our preaching should be on Christ's ability to save, not our understanding of particular redemption or limited atonement. That's just the way the Bible does it. The focus of our preaching should be on the Savior's ability to save whoever comes to him. Now, if someone says, "Well, only the elect can come to him. So how can I know if I'm one of the elect?" Well, you just say what the Bible says. Jesus says, "Come to me and find out. Come to me. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. The gospel's all about him." And preachers, but I think all Christians in general, we need to realize that we're called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. His power to save, his ability to save, his readiness to save. Whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. We don't come because we feel convicted enough of our sin to come. We come because God in Jesus Christ says, "Come." Secondly, the Marrow controversy reminds us that it's only too easy for preachers, Reformed preachers, to slip into evangelical moralism. That's what had happened in the Church of Scotland. On paper, it was evangelical and Reformed. But it had slipped, for different reasons, into an evangelical moralism. For example, I don't know how many preachers there are here. There's Kurt and myself and Melvin and maybe others who do teaching in different areas. We preach through a gospel, and we end up focusing on the various characters and what we can learn from them. A series on the life of Peter, you know, Peter's faith ebbed and flowed, and it was courageous and bold, and he collapsed. But Jesus Christ is the center of every gospel. The gospel's not about Peter. It's not about the various individuals, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus and the woman at the well and whatever else. They are there, and their stories are important, but they are the backcloth. Let me illustrate it. I mean, Joan's heard me say this so many times. She'll be thinking, oh, here we go again. Another of my very fine assistants, a young man I hold in the highest regard. Yeah, he was our assistant for a year. And he preached on the passage in Luke 7, 35 to 50. The sinful woman who anoints Jesus. Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. The woman comes. She's called a sinful woman, which is a euphemism, you know, the kind of woman. She's a woman of the night. And she wets Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair. And this young man preached in that passage, and remember the end of it, and Simon is appalled if Jesus really knew the kind of woman she was. Well, Jesus not only knew the kind of woman she was, he knew the kind of man Simon was, still went to his house. And then Jesus applies it to Simon. So this young man preached a sermon. It was very fine. It was very, very fine. And I met with him the next week. That was part of the things. I'm sure Kurt's had to do this. I hate doing it. I'm so aware of my own inadequacies. I feel, oh dear. But we went through the sermon. I said, you know, this was an excellent sermon. It was just excellent. Pray see for me in a sentence what your sermon was. Oh, he said, it was about the extravagance of the woman's love to Christ. I said, that's exactly what your sermon was. Now tell me what the passage was about. And he looked at me, and in an instant he said, I got it all wrong, didn't I? I said, yeah. He said, it's really about the extravagance of the Saviour's love to the woman. I said, yeah, that's what the passage is about. Remember what Jesus says to Simon, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. If you've been forgiven little, you love little. This woman has been, somehow, we don't know how she comes to faith. This is very Hebraic. The Bible is very economical in its narratives, frustratingly so often. We don't know how she comes to faith, but she does. And she's so overwhelmed by the love of God in Jesus Christ to her that she behaves as she does. But so often we can read gospels flatly. We focus on the personalities, and our minister, who's a very fine young man in Inverness, is preaching through Jonah in the mornings. I think last Sunday was the last occasion. And we have home groups with church meets for prayer one Wednesday, and then in home groups the next Wednesday. And we have questions. And I remember in question, it was the second study, and it was asking all these questions. And I said, you know, the book of Jonah's not about Jonah. And the 10 other people in the home group sort of looked at me thinking, who is this fellow? We're quite new in the church. I said, no, it's not about Jonah. Well, it is about Jonah, but it's really not about Jonah. It's about Jonah's God. It's about God. Book of Jonah is about God. Now, it is about Jonah, you know. But actually, it's not about Jonah. Remember how the book of Jonah ends so enigmatically, very Hebraic. Oh, the Bible can be really, really annoying. I mean that in the best sense. I mean, should not I have compassion on 120,000 souls and many cattle as well? And it stops. You say, cattle? Cattle got to do with anything? They've got a lot, actually. It's actually a significant little statement. Think about it. That's how the book ends. And it casts a shadow back. Look how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about him. And think about Romans. You know, I've mentioned this last night. You know, we think, well, what's Romans about? It's about justification. Not about justification. It's about Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly. Now, that's not an abstruse distinction. It's a vital distinction. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. If the Lord Jesus is not at the heart and core of our preaching, we'll end up spending more time talking about the law, justification, even salvation, than about the Savior himself. All of these things cohere in Jesus Christ. Heard a sermon some years ago on the second half of Nehemiah 5, a fine young man, and he began by saying, this passage teaches us 7 truths about Christian leadership. I wanted to jump up and shout, it doesn't. It teaches us about Jesus Christ. If you don't know Nehemiah, you get the point. Jesus Christ crucified is to be the dominant note and pulse beat of our preaching. I don't mean by that you don't preach on practical issues, but you don't divorce it from Jesus Christ. I think it's probably true for most of us that we are far more comfortable talking about the doctrines of grace than about the Savior who is full of grace. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself. I remember when the doctrines of grace first impacted me. It was like a second conversion. You know, I was converted in a dispensational Baptist church. I didn't know that's what it was. There were 2 churches. There were Catholics and Protestants. And I didn't go to either. But I remember thinking, this is just wonderful, and would buttonhole people. I remember years later, a girl said to me, you know, we bought these Banner of Truth books even because we were frightened of you. I was so intense. I said, oh, you need to know about this. You need to know about this. But it's much easier to talk about the doctrines of grace than about the Savior who is full of grace. That's why I said last night, it's probably true that most young trainee pastors have read John Owen on mortification of sin, which is one of the great works of the Christian era, than on his volume 1 in the glory of Christ. A third related question that arises out of the marrow is, how do we pastor God's people? Now, it should be a sine qua non that pastors and elders are called to shepherd the flock. And we're all called to pastor one another, Galatians 6:1, aren't we? But how do we do this? What's our modus? How do we go about pastoring people who are hurting and struggling and who have failed, for whom life is hard, who are coping with bitterness and loss and pain, heartache, with temptation, with a failing marriage, with rebellious children, with coldness of heart, with pride, with jealousy, with pornography, with same-sex attraction? We could go on and on. How are we to pastor them? I've had to face this question. 38 years I was a pastor. I suppose I still am, but in 2 churches. Simon Peter failed the Lord dramatically, miserably, cowardly. After the resurrection, the Lord rehabilitates him. And he says, Simon, do you promise from now on not to be cowardly? Well, that was his failure, wasn't it? Cowardice? No, it wasn't. He says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. And a second time, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Three times he says. Why? Well, to echo the three denials. But Jesus was saying to Simon Peter, you know your problem, Simon Peter. Your sin, your grievous, your egregious sin was not really a failure of cowardice. It was a failure of love. Every sin is a failure of love. At the root of every sin, whatever its character. And so when we pastor men and women, for example, who are dabbling in or who have been engulfed by internet pornography, and it's endemic. It's endemic. I was at a conference recently in Grand Rapids, and one fine fellow who's done a lot of research in this said 50% of men in good conservative churches are engaging in internet pornography. I sat there. I thought, is he serious? Then he said 40% of women. I thought, well, I've been living in a fool's paradise. You know, because certain sins are not particularly the ones that afflict you, you tend to think they're not the ones that afflict other people. The other sins that afflict me that are worse, I think, pride, the mother of all evils. How do you pastor someone who's been sunk or been gripped by internet pornography? Well, we need accountability, that's good. But physicians of the soul, like physicians of the body, need to get to the root of the sin and the sickness. We need to be pastoral doctors. Jesus Christ is the great gospel application to people who are hurting, who are grieving, who have failed, who have fallen. John Owen wrote, "Set faith in Christ and you will die a conqueror." If young men come to me as they have and said, Ian, I'm struggling with internet pornography, I listen to them. Usually I know them quite well, listen to them. I've visited them, so I've had a bond with them. They're not just coming to me out of the blue. I've been in their homes many times and they've been in my home. I will always say to them, let's read what the scriptures tell us about the Saviour. I know that that is what they need and that's what I need, to be reminded of the sheer grace and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the cries from congregations to their pastors is, more application, more application. Well, I understand that. Richard Baxter once said that it grieves me how many sermons die for want of lively application. But I wonder how many congregations really understand that Jesus Christ is himself the heartwarming, mind-expanding, life-transforming application. Jesus Christ is the great application. Let me read to you some words of John Owen, and we'll draw this to a close quite soon. I read these words some years ago preparing for a conference, and literally they riveted me. I sat looking at them for some time. This is from volume one of his works on the glory of Christ, page 460 into 461. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all the duties of obedience. You struggling with obedience in any form, any level? Contemplate the glory of Christ, Owen says. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And notice this, and nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory. And Owen is only saying what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of likeness into another. That's how we pastor people. we minister Jesus Christ to them. And fourthly, just briefly, how do we think of the Christian life and help people to think about the Christian life? What I simply mean by that is, are we helping people see, are we understanding ourselves that the Christian life is lived out of our union with Jesus Christ? That the Christian life is an exploration, a lifelong exploration of the Saviour. Søren Kierkegaard, a famous 19th century Danish philosopher, theologian, once wrote, "Life is 70,000 fathoms deep." Now, I'm quite a good swimmer, and with a decent dive, jump, I could get to, maybe 4-5 fathoms, maybe. He says, "Life is 70,000 fathoms deep. The gospel of Jesus Christ has an infinite depth. And the Christian life is an unceasing exploration of all that we have. All things are yours." Isn't that a remarkable statement, 1 Corinthians 3? All things are yours and you are Christ's. All things are yours. God's got nothing more to give you. He's got nothing more to give you. Nothing. Everything you have is everything you will ever have. Now, you will have it in a greater abundance and fullness, but there's nothing out there God has yet to add to you. Paul can even speak of glorification in the past tense. Romans 8, 29, 30. We have everything in Jesus Christ. Everything in Jesus Christ. That's what the marrow was essentially about. When you separate the blessings of Christ from who Jesus Christ is, you become blessings-oriented, and you can become skewed in your thinking. When you separate the law from Jesus Christ, you don't understand the law. People say, well, what place does the law have? Is it not through the law that we become convinced and convicted of sin? Yeah, absolutely. But the law isn't an abstraction, it's the law of God. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Thomas Goodwin, along with John Owen, the quintessential Puritan, said, "If thou wouldst know what sin is, go to Mount..." Where? Go to Mount Calvary. You say, well, what about Sinai? The fullest revelation of the law of God isn't Sinai. The fullest revelation of the law of God is Calvary. Well, what's the relationship of Sinai to Calvary? Well, go and think about it. It's a vital relationship, absolutely. But we don't receive the law from Moses in the New Covenant. We receive it from Jesus Christ, from a greater than Moses. It's in Jesus Christ. Why the Sermon on the Mount, which is simply an explication, isn't it, of the heart of the Ten Commandments. If thou wouldst know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. If thou wouldst know what grace is, go to Mount Calvary. If thou wouldst know what life is, go to Mount Calvary. So Thomas Boston was simply trying to say that. Maybe using language that wasn't overly helpful. But the great issue that the church faces in every age is to so preach the grace of God in Jesus Christ that people actually sit and wonder for a time. Is he really telling me that I don't need to bother with the law? And then you say to them what Paul says at the end of Romans 3, by this faith, do we overthrow the law? God forbid.